Would you please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. This evening, I'm going to read a select passage of Scripture, and then out of the passage tonight, I'm going to draw basically a truth and then show you that truth as it is found actually in the whole of Scripture. The fourth chapter of the book of Romans to me is a very interesting chapter because it's right in the heart of this great salvation book, and yet it reaches back in the Old Testament and it tells us how Abraham was saved. One of the things that's important to realize is that everybody throughout history has been saved exactly the same way. So it's not like you were saved one way in the Old Testament and today you're saved a different way. And Paul the Apostle makes that very clear, that just like you and I are saved the same way, so was Abraham. And so tonight we're going to read, beginning in Romans chapter 4 in verse 3. We'll read down to verse 8, and then we'll jump down to verse 20 and read to the end of the chapter. Now, Paul writes from a standpoint of logic, and so he's answering and asking questions. He has a logical process in his thinking. And notice what he says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now let's jump down, if we will, please, to verse 20, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, speaking again, once again, of Abraham's faith or trust in God. In this case, it's referring to the fact that at the age of 100 years old and his wife being 90 years old, that they were able to conceive and have a child. And obviously, that's not normal. It's not natural. So the birth of their son Isaac was supernatural based upon Abraham's belief or faith in God. So we read in verse 20 these words, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Tonight, I want to speak to you on the theme of three imputations. Now, I didn't say amputations, I said imputations. And it's a word that we read here tonight in the Scripture. Fact is, it was repeated over and over and over. And yet the issue is that it is not a word that you and I use in normal conversation. For example, I don't think anybody went up today and said, "Hey, would you impute to me that file attachment?" It's just not common. "Hey, I was on my cell phone today and I imputed a song to my account." It's not a normal word that we use in conversation. However, it is something that we do all the time. And fact is, it's probably done more now than at any time in human history. So what do we mean by the word impute? It's a very important term that is found throughout Scripture. And basically, it is the idea of this, that you have an account, like a bank account, or a Google account, or a Facebook account, or an Instagram account. And to impute something is to place something on that account. to enter something onto that account. Now, how often do we do that in the course of a day? For example, let's take a bank account. How many of you have ever deposited money into your account and it was written down, or in our case, of course, it was on a computer and it comes up that that deposit was made? I check my bank account on a regular basis. I go online, bring it up, and there I can see what's been placed on my account, what's been imputed to my account. Or let's take the matter of transferring money from one account to another, for example, to pay a bill. And so every month, I'm probably like you, I will make a credit card payment, but I don't write a check. I don't go to the bank and pay cash. I just simply go online, and that money is drawn out of my account to the account of the credit card company to pay the bill. It's imputed. It's transferred. We do this all the time with cards like Starbucks cards. How many of you like to get a $25 Starbucks gift card? Or perhaps you've gotten a card and you ran out, and so you went and you gave them more money, and what did they do? They credited your account. They imputed that amount of money to your account. The same thing we do like an Amazon gift card. I love Amazon gift cards. Give me one whenever you would like. Because I go to my account and I register that card, and what does it do? It imputes unto my account $50, $100, or however much money you'd like to give me. So we understand this. This is something that we do all the time. We also do it especially with our cell phones and our own computers, so that we download things. For example, when somebody writes me a letter, they'll often on that letter have a file attachment, and I'll download that file attachment. How many of you have ever downloaded music to your computer or your iPhone? Or you downloaded a new app, a cool app? Or perhaps you have downloaded a movie, or maybe somehow you've downloaded pictures. So my wife and I will often take our cell phones, and we both have iPhones, and so she takes a picture, and I don't remember what you call it, but there's something on the phone, you can punch a button, and suddenly her picture kind of shoots over to my phone. You probably know what it is, but I don't, but it works. Anyway, we do that all the time. Or if you have a Kindle, and you do what I did this morning, and I downloaded a 1,100-page book. It was a commentary on the book of Exodus, and I downloaded it this morning to my Kindle. Okay, here's the point. All of us understand this idea. We don't use the word impute, but we actually do it. It is placing something into one's account. Now, one of the most important teachings in the entire Bible is that God imputes things. God places certain things on certain accounts. And in the Bible, there are three main imputations that everybody needs to understand. So what are they? Number one, the first imputation we find in the Bible is that the sin of the first man, Adam, was imputed to our account. That is, the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden was actually charged to your account. Now, just a few things about Adam. Number one, Adam definitely was a real man. He actually lived. Jesus spoke about him. Paul spoke about him. Both of them believed in his actual physical existence. But not only was Adam a real man, but Adam was a righteous man. He was very different than you and I, because when God created Adam, he was created originally righteous. What does that mean? It means that he was not sinful. He never sinned. He loved God. And the greatest desire and delight of his life was to know God and to obey God. By the way, when you are saved, you are actually created in righteousness so that God actually places within your heart the same love for God that Adam had when Adam was made in this world. The difference between Adam and you and I is that Adam didn't have a sin nature in creation. And so therefore, he lived a righteous life. But Adam was also not only a righteous man, but he was a responsible man. That is, he was given a relationship with God. He was given a nature that was righteous. He was given a garden to live in. He was given a job to accomplish. And he was given a command to obey. He was a man living under God's authority, a responsible man. One other thing about Adam that's important, and that is Adam was a representative man. That is, he was the head, being the first man, he was the head of the human race. All of us are descendants from Adam. Perhaps you could call us kissing cousins. We just don't kiss. We're all related to one another. I want to make this very clear. There's only one race. You know, sometimes I go to a place and I got to fill out a paper and they ask you, what's your race? You know, so they'll say Caucasian or African-American or Asian. That always irritates me. There's another block for another somebody. I check the other block and write human. Because actually, biblically, there's only one race. There's the human race. Now, God's divided up the human race. Fact is, biblically, he's divided up the human race between Jews and Gentiles. You say, well, which one am I? Are you Jewish? No, then you're a Gentile. And the Gentiles divided up of tongues and tribes and nations and people groups. So there are all kinds of people groups all throughout the world. But we are all descendants from Adam. Adam was the representative man, the head of the human race. All births begin with him. All actions and choices that Adam makes are going to affect us. Now, here's the point I'd like to make. It was through Adam that sin found its way into the world. And this is what Paul says in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What does he mean by for that all have sinned? All have sinned in Adam. It's not referring to your sin that you committed. It's referring to the sin that Adam committed that was actually imputed to your account. So here's what Paul is saying. Sin came into the world through Adam's disobedience. Death followed into the world because of sin. And all that Adam did, sin and death, were charged to our account. Listen to Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all to condemnation. The reason why you and I are condemned for sin is because Adam's sin was charged to our account. Adam's guilt was imputed to us. It was transferred and placed onto our account. And we know this is true because not only was his guilt imputed to us, but Adam's nature was downloaded to us. And where do we find this? In Genesis chapter 5. Remember, in the beginning of the Bible, God created Adam in his own likeness, in his own image. So Adam was made in a perfect state, but he chose to sin. And listen to what the Bible says in Genesis 5:3. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son. This is very interesting, in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. That is, when his son was born, he was born with the same nature that Adam had. We call that a sin nature. Now, do you believe that everybody has a sin nature? I've met people that don't believe that. They believe that all people born are born essentially good. And then based on their environment, their education, their family background, they make bad choices and they become bad people. When I meet people like that, I always want to ask them the question, have you ever worked in a church nursery? How many of you have ever worked in a church nursery? Okay. The two favorite words in a church nursery that comes out of the mouth of a child are these words. That's what? Mine. Yeah. Children live with a self-centered reality. Why are they that way? Because they were born with a sin nature. Where did it come from? It came from Adam and his sin. You say, well, that sounds to me terribly unfair. Well, it may sound unfair, but it's true. How many of you have inherited traits from your parents? How many of you have your father's nose, your mother's laugh, or your grandfather's temper? We are all descendants of those that went before us. We have Adam's nature, and the way we know that is because we all sin. How do you explain the fact that every person in the world commits the same sins? So the teaching of the Bible is that Adam's sin has been imputed to our account, and therefore we are sons of disobedience, and because of that, Paul says, we are children that are under the wrath and the judgment of God. And if you die in your original condition, that is your first birth, you will die and face the judgment of God and spend eternity under the wrath of God in hell. That's the first imputation. But then notice tonight that there is a second imputation. And that is, according to the Bible, our sin is imputed to Christ. So Adam's sin is charged to us, but our sin is charged or imputed to Christ. And we know that this was taught throughout the Old Testament. And there are many, many illustrations of this, but one of them is the illustration of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Now, if you know the story of the Day of Atonement, that there were two goats that were brought to the temple to deal with the sins of the children of Israel that they had committed against God. A lot was drawn and one goat was chosen to be a sacrificial goat and the second goat was chosen to be the scapegoat. Now the sacrificial goat was killed, his blood was caught in a basin. And the high priest on that Day of Atonement would go into the temple, and there he would go into the room called the Holy of Holies. He would slip behind the veil, and there in the veil was a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was a slab of gold called the mercy seat, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat as an atonement or as a covering for the sins of the children of Israel. And God was teaching the Jewish people that in order for sin to be paid for, something has to die. Somebody who is innocent must suffer for someone who is guilty. Well, after he offers that blood on the mercy seat, he comes out. And there's a second goat. And on the head of this goat, he takes his hands and he lays his hands on the head of the living goat. And what does he do? He confesses the iniquities of the people of Israel, their transgressions and their sins. And listen to Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and then send the goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And this goat shall bear all their iniquities. So in the Old Testament, what did God do? He taught the Jewish people how he deals with sins. That is through a sacrificial bloody death and a transferal of our sins on the one who is sacrificed for us, the scapegoat. Now, we fast forward to the book of Isaiah chapter 53, which is considered the greatest chapter in the Old Testament that is prophesying the coming Messiah. And listen to verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The teaching of the Old Testament is that God takes our sins and lays them or bears them on an innocent sacrifice. Our sins are imputed to someone else. And so now we jump to the New Testament, John chapter 1. And John's gospel writes of John the Baptist seeing Jesus. And it says he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is he saying? All of those animals in the Old Testament whose sin, where the sins of the children of Israel were laid on those animals, it was simply a picture because those animals could not remove sin. But there is one who is coming upon whom God will take our sins and impute our sins to that one. And who is that one? It is the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Listen to me tonight. If you are here and you've never, ever been saved, God will take all of your sins and he will take them away and place them on the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the whole world. Our sins are imputed to Christ. Colossians 2:14, Paul says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Our sins are nailed on Christ, imputed to him. And perhaps the greatest verse in the New Testament on our sins being imputed to Jesus is 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." No wonder we sing the song, "Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, that took and washed my sins away. Blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Do you remember the day that you were saved? I've heard it once. I've heard it hundreds of times. I felt like a load was lifted off my shoulder. And it was. Your sins, your guilt, your shame, your condemnation was taken, lifted off of you, and was laid on Christ, imputed to him. Debt paid, guilt removed, forgiveness given. Oh, what a joyful thing it is to think that all my sins are gone. Never to be brought up before God, never again will I have to stand and face my sin, because Christ faced them on the cross. My sin was imputed to Christ on his account, taken off my account. So there's three imputations. Number one, Adam's sin is charged to us, imputed to us. Number two, our sins are imputed to Christ. And then number three, the third imputation is that Christ's righteousness is imputed or transferred to us. All right, now, I want to use a little logic. I want you to understand something. Getting your sins forgiven is actually not sufficient enough to get you into heaven. Let me say that again so you don't misunderstand me. Having your sins forgiven is not sufficient enough to get you into heaven. Because if that were simply the only thing you needed to get into heaven, then you're missing something. Because a person that goes to heaven is not a person who doesn't do things that are bad. It's a person who does everything that is right. If you had all your sins on your account removed, what's left on your account? Nothing. What do you need to get into heaven? You need to be righteous. You need to have lived a perfect life. You need to have credited your account righteousness throughout all of your life. And this is what's important for you to understand, that not only did Jesus Christ, God's Son, perfect Son, not only did he die on a cross for us, But not only did he die for us, but Jesus lived for us. That is, for 33 and a half years, Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, came into this world and lived as a human being. He was just as human as you and I. He walked, he talked, he ate, he slept, he prayed, he cried. He worshiped, he studied, he read scripture. He lived at home, he grew up with a family. He was beaten, he suffered. And yet throughout all of his life, Jesus Christ never sinned. Fact is, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that Jesus Christ was righteous. He was perfect in all that he did. Now, what is the teaching of the Bible? The teaching of the scripture is that God will actually impute or transfer to my account the righteousness of Christ. And where do we find this? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, something that we've already read. Notice what it says. For he made him to be sin for us. All right, we got that, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made a sinner, though he never sinned, so that we can be made righteous, though we are never righteous. He transfers it. Let me illustrate it this way. It's very simple. Let's say these car keys here represent sin, okay? And let's say this Bible here represents righteousness. So my right hand is me, my left hand is Christ. And so what happens is God takes my sins and puts them over on Christ. And there are my sins on him. But that's not all. But he takes his perfect righteousness and he places it, or he transfers it, or he downloads it to my account. So when God looks at my account, what does he see? He doesn't see sin, but it's not blank. He sees a perfect righteousness. It's not a righteousness of my own. It's a righteousness that God gives to me. And I want us to go back to Romans chapter 4 as we finish tonight, because this is exactly what Paul is saying here. He's talking about Abraham, the father of the Jews. And how did Abraham get saved? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1, all the way down to verse 6, let me read it to you. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your child. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars. And if you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him, or he imputed it to him for righteousness. Now, what we find here is the first illustration in the Bible of how somebody is saved. And that is, they trust God's promise. And at the moment they trust God's promise, then a transaction takes place. And that is, God imputes unto your account the righteousness of Christ. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and let's read what Paul is saying. Look at verse 3. He says, for what saith the scripture? Well, verse 2, let's go back. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's back to Genesis 15, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That is, when you work a job, okay, and you get a paycheck at the end of the week, we don't call that grace, we call that work. If you got paid at the end of the week, you don't go up to the person that paid you and say, thank you for the gift. Okay? Because it wasn't a gift. You earned it. You worked for it. Paul here is talking not of something that we work for, but something that is given to us. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What is he saying? He is saying that the way that we are saved is through this imputation, this transferal to your account. And it's on the basis of faith. Now, let's drop back down to verse 20. It says, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What is faith? It's believing a promise that God will do what he said. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is, this is how Abraham was saved. But now, look at verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. This is for you and I. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What does he say? He is saying that the way that you and I are saved is the exact same way Abraham was saved. And that is, we have to believe what God said he's going to do. And what did God say? Adam's guilt was transferred to me. My sin can be transferred to Christ. And Christ's righteousness can be transferred to me. And how do I know that that will take place? Because you have to believe the promise. You have to believe that it is true, and you have to accept it, and you have to respond to it. All of this takes place on the basis of faith. All right, let me close with this illustration that will help us understand faith. This past summer, I had the privilege of preaching in a number of camps. One of them was the Wilds up in North Carolina. The week that I preached there was actually kind of a weird week because we had a lot of rain, a lot of storms, and a lot of trees fell. Fact is, we lost power in two services that I was preaching in because of felled trees. On Friday night, I finished the last service, and I was going to drive down to Greenville to come back home. And when I left, if you've ever been up there, it's about an hour and 15-minute drive, and you drive up this windy road called Highway 178. And I've had this happen to me before, and that is that during storms, sometimes the trees actually fall across the highway. And then if that happens, then you got to turn around and go back the other way. Well, I left with this sort of slight, premonition that maybe a tree fell. And so I was driving down 178, and I crossed over from North Carolina into South Carolina, and I went about a half a mile, and sure enough, there was this huge tree that had fallen. It fell all the way across the road. It had crushed the guardrail on the other side. And I was the first person to arrive. There were no cars that were there. But on the other side, there was a car. And there was a lady standing there. And I got out of the car and I walked up to the lady. She's on the other side of the tree and she's crying. She says, I have to get to Brevard. I need to get to Brevard right now. I said, well, ma'am, you're not going to get to Brevard this way. You need to get in your car, go back down the mountain and come back the other way. You can go up through Caesar's Head. It's going to take you about an hour. So I turned around. I'm now in South Carolina. I got to go back into North Carolina, go back through Brevard, got to go all the way around and come back down the mountain. So as I turned around, there were other cars that were driving towards me. And sure enough, they're going to face the same issue. So I started flashing my lights and waving my hand out the window. Well, the car slowed down and I said, there's a tree that has fallen. You're not going to make it through. You're going to have to turn around and go back. So I am the witness of what had happened, and I was testifying to them, and they either believed what I said or they didn't. They either went on or they turned around, and numbers of them believed and they turned around. And I probably spoke to 4 to 6 different cars coming down the highway, warning them what was ahead and encouraging them to believe and turn around. Now, folks, we have a witness that Jesus died and rose from the dead. What is the witness? The witness are the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the New Testament writers who, folks, saw Jesus. They were there. They saw him in his resurrected body. And those witnesses have told us that this one Jesus died on a cross to bear our sins away. And this one Jesus not only died, but he rose again from the dead. And that his perfect life, his perfect righteousness can be credited, imputed, and charged to our account if we would believe that he died for us and rose from the dead. And on that basis, folks, that's how you become a Christian. That's how you're saved. That's how you get into heaven. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So if you have never believed that, if you've never taken that into your heart, then tonight accept Christ. Embrace what he has done. Embrace God's phenomenal promises of how it is that these things can be credited by his grace. Would you bow your head with me, please, as we pray tonight? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your wonderful grace. We thank you for Jesus who died on a cross. And we thank you, God, that in your perfect wisdom, you have imputed our sins unto Christ and they're borne away. And we thank you, God, that you have imputed unto us the righteousness of Christ, not something we earned or deserved, but because of your mercy and grace. You have given us the perfect righteousness of Christ so that we stand before you justified and righteous, and now we can get into heaven. We thank you for that this evening. And Lord, I pray for anyone tonight who does not know the Lord Jesus, that tonight that they would be saved.